As I came to think about this next passage in Hebrews that we've come to in chapter 12, you might want to look that up, actually. It's page 854 in the church Bibles, if you've got one in front of you. As I came to look at it, I was reminded of a colleague, a guy that I used to work with some years ago called Roy. Now, Roy had an all-consuming passion in his life, and his passion was for the performance that he might have in the next marathon that he ran. Nothing seemed to matter to Roy but to run the 26 plus miles in little more than 3 hours, which is difficult to do. And so obsessed with this passion was he that whenever he could, almost every day, he would pound the streets around the factory in Dartford where we both worked on a 7 mile run each lunchtime. This was what obsessed him. And you can imagine what he was like when anything stood in the way of him fulfilling that training passion that he had to get right ready for the next marathon. If there was a meeting that cropped up that stopped him doing his training, or if, as was often the case, he was injured in some ways. It's funny how athletes seem to suffer with injuries all the time, isn't it? Strange. Those of us that aren't involved in athletic pursuits don't have the same problems, which is really good. But if he was injured, he was like a bear with a sore head, and you knew to keep your distance from him. Well, we've seen already in the last couple of occasions we've looked at this letter to the Hebrews that the Christian life is often portrayed as an athletic contest. At the end of chapter 10, we read of a great contest in the face of suffering. And then last time we looked at this, at the beginning of chapter 12, we were encouraged to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Now, we know that this isn't just a matter of physical effort. In fact, it's not a matter of physical effort, like my marathon running friend. We were reminded at the end of chapter 10, that quote from the Old Testament, "My righteous one will live by faith." And then the writer goes on through chapter 11, and we looked at that, to show us what he calls a cloud of witnesses, these men and women who were heroes of the faith, who lived not for this world, but lived for what is recorded as being the city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. For Roy, my colleague, my friend, finishing the course was what really matters. And so is that what matters for us. And put simply, as we saw last time, we're encouraged to fix our eyes upon Jesus so that we might finish the course. Perhaps we could turn then, and I'll read these first three verses again, and we'll come on to a bit more of the chapter later. So from chapter 12, from verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." My friend Roy would have been the first person to tell you from the injuries and pain that he suffered that there is no gain without pain. And you knew that he was in the office by the smell of embrocation that would be on his aching muscles. He often must have been tired and weary, and I wouldn't have been at all surprised if he'd wanted to lose heart and just give it all up. And that was precisely what faced these Christians to whom this letter was first written. We read a couple of times ago when we looked at this in chapter 10 of the way in which they were persecuted, they suffered, they were put in prison, and many of them had even lost their homes because of their faith. And the big question that comes to them clearly from this letter is, are you going to give up? Would you give up? And I think that's the question for us today as well. It comes out clearly through this letter. When we're first saved, it's almost as though, and for some of us it's a long time ago, but we can remember, it's like we're being on cloud nine, just like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. A burden has rolled off our back. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been given a new life. We've been given a new direction, a new purpose in our lives. Things are different, and we've been given an eternal hope that we never had before. But how is it now? How is it now for you, and how is it now for me? When maybe you're suffering with ill health. Maybe you have issues with your boss or your job, or maybe it's a matter of unemployment. Maybe if you're at school, you'll be worried about what was going to happen next week. Children are not immune from such suffering and such problems. Maybe it's trying to make ends meet, financial issues that you have. Maybe it's issues with which all parents have with their children and the way in which we are seeking to bring them up. Perhaps it's responsibilities for elderly relatives. And if we're faithful Christians, on top of all those things which are common to people in this life, we will face at some point some persecution, some opposition, if we are faithful in our witness to the Lord Jesus. So it wouldn't be surprised if we get tired and if we get weary and if we are considering giving up. And the message from our passage is taken from verse 12, or the text, if you like, when it says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. This is meant to encourage us, regardless of what our circumstances are. He goes on in that verse to say, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, we've already referred to that encouragement to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. When Paul wrote to a church in Philippi, he said that their attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Their attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And what we'll look at now as we read on in chapter 12 is some of the way in which our attitude can be the same as the Lord Jesus. So if you turn back to your Bibles, and we'll read from verse 4 down to verse 13 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. How many times, those of us that are parents, have we been faced with our children saying, "It's not fair, it's not fair." And if you are anything like me, probably you frustrate them with some response like, "Whoever told you life is supposed to be fair?" Now, this passage, I think, is an antidote for that attitude of, as Christians, of things not being fair. It argues against Christians going around with a chip on their shoulder, thinking that they're somehow the victim of outrageous fortune, that somehow just it's unlucky that they happen to be where they are and they're being tossed about without anybody being in control. If we do have a chip on our shoulder, then we're bound to struggle to cope and we're bound to consider giving up. We know that Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We know that, but it doesn't seem like that in our day-to-day life, does it, so often? We know the famous verse from Romans 8, 28, that in all things God is working for the good of those that love him. But it doesn't seem like that in our daily experience. Or it doesn't seem like it in my experience. Perhaps it does in yours. But it doesn't always seem like that. This passage we've just read, I think, is intended to try to lift us from the weariness, enable us to know the reality of strengthening those weak arms and feeble knees. And I've got really just three points I want to bring out from this passage, which I think God would speak to us through. Firstly, to see things in perspective, that it could be worse. That may not be a great consolation to you, but it nonetheless is true. Secondly, and this is the main point and the thrust of what we'll be considering briefly this morning, to see God's purpose, that it's all for our good. And finally, to be convinced that it's worth it in the end, that there is a prize. And we'll see that, hopefully, from this passage. Firstly, then, this subject of perspective. It could be worse. You know, there's nothing worse than trying to get sympathy from someone only to find that they've actually experienced something worse than you. You don't have to talk to us. It's a better ringtone than some, you must admit. You know the sort of thing where you go to someone and you've been up all night being sick and you're feeling really rotten and you go to someone looking for sympathy and you tell them about you've been up all night and they say, "I was ill last week and I was up three nights and I didn't get any sleep." It doesn't help you very much, does it? But on the other hand, it does help to put our sufferings into a broader context and to know that there are others who suffer even greater than we do. There's a song which Paul actually began to sing to me this morning. Do you want to sing it all now? It's true, you did, didn't you? You did. Does anybody know this song? "Count your blessings one by one. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you." Well done, Anthony. What the Lord has done. In a way, this is the Christian equivalent, if you like, of having our glass half full rather than having it half empty. It could be worse. We're reminded in this passage that these Christians had not yet been martyred for their faith. You see that in verse 4. They hadn't yet shed their blood, which many of those first century Christians had. They'd actually been killed for being faithful as Christians. They had suffered ridicule. They had suffered loss. They had been imprisoned. But I think the writer is saying, believe it or not, it could actually be worse. And the examples he gives of those witnesses in the previous chapter show how it could be worse. At the end of verse 35, just picking out odd bits, It says others were tortured. Then it goes on, some faced jeers and floggings, others chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They were destitute, persecuted, mistreated, wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. It could be very much worse. And our passage goes on beyond that and say, even all of that is nothing compared with what the Lord Jesus suffered when he endured the cross and scorned the shame. To see things in a broader perspective. But let's go on to look at the second area that I think God would speak to us here, which is about the purpose of that suffering. And this really is the central message. It's a reminder to you. Those that were observant may have noticed I read the verse slightly differently, verse 5. Verse 5 in this translation is as a statement, you have forgotten the words of encouragement. Most translations would actually ask that as a question. You know, have you forgotten the words of encouragement? It's a challenge to the people that it's addressed to, and it's a challenge to us as well to remember what God has promised. God, we know, if we look back at the beginning of time when Adam turned his back on God and chose to be disobedient, we know the consequences that God brought about as a result of that sin. We know that because Adam sinned and his wife sinned, we know that suffering has become a part of everyday life for everyone who has been born ever since. The examples that are given in Genesis are the pain that a woman suffers in childbirth and also the struggle that a man has seeking to earn a living, to work. That perfect equilibrium which God first created was upset by man's sin. And I suspect if you or I had been Adam or Eve, then we'd probably have made the same mistake. We too may well have sinned, and we've gone on inheriting that behavior from our forefather. Man, who was originally born to live eternally in the presence of a benevolent God, is now born to die and face judgment from that same God. But you may be thinking, I'm a Christian. Jesus has surely died to set me free. And he has. He's died to restore paradise. When Isaiah wrote, didn't he say that by Jesus' wounds, we would be healed? By his wounds, we would be healed. So if God can do everything, and he can, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he deliver us from our pain and our suffering? If Jesus died to put things right, and he did, why are things not right for us in our lives? If God loves us, and he does, why does he not reach down and take away that pain and that suffering that you have right now, many of you, within your own lives? Well, as Christians, we're certainly not immune from the general suffering that comes as a result of Adam's fall. But we can see that suffering from God's perspective. And that really is what this purpose in this verse is all about. I was reminded of an occasion when I was that big. Not quite sure how old I was when I was that big, but I was small. And I don't know what I'd done, but I'd done something to upset my father. And he wasn't at all happy. And we were in a high street, and I ran away from him. And it wasn't long before he caught up with me. And he cornered me in the entrance to a shop and made it clear in no uncertain terms that he wasn't happy with whatever it was I'd done. And while he was crouching like this, remonstrating, a little old lady with an umbrella came along and hooked it around his shoulder and yanked and pulled him onto his back, and he lay there. And she then proceeded to tell him he shouldn't be such a bully. Now, my father sadly passed away some 17 years ago, and I can tell you, and Pauline remembers him well, that the last thing he was a bully. He was a gentle, big man who was known for his gentleness and would certainly not have been considered a bully. So why was he doing this? Why was he telling me off? Why was he making his displeasure so known? Well, you know, if your parents, why he was doing it. He was doing it because he wanted to correct something in my behaviour for my good. He wanted me to learn a lesson that would be of benefit to me, not because he was a bully or because he wanted somehow to satisfy his own desire to upset me. That wasn't the case. He was doing it for my good. Now, just a passing comment, actually. I often consider that one of the common forms of child abuse nowadays is the failure of parents to actually correct their children. The worst thing you can do for your parent, or one of the worst things you can do for your children, is just to give them what they want and never say no and never correct them. We need boundaries. And that's clear from this passage. In the first half of verse 9, it says, We have human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. And then the first half of verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Good parental love can never just be soft. It needs to have the long-term good of the child at heart. And God's love is never soft either. If you look at the end of verses 9 and 10, the writer says, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And then in verse 10, but God disciplines us for our good, that we should share in his holiness. As human parents, we often get it wrong. We don't always understand the motives of our children, and we may not be correct in the ideas that we have. But God always gets it right. He never gets it wrong. He always knows our hearts. In Romans chapter 12, it talks about us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And one of the ways in which God is doing that transformation is through the hardships, through the pain, and through the suffering in your life and in my life. Verse 7 says, endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. It's been said that God accepts us as we are, but he doesn't want to leave us that way. God accepts us as we are, but he doesn't intend to leave us that way. We've been described as God's work of art, which isn't yet finished. And God continues to work on that. You and me are God's masterpiece, which he is working on. And he's not satisfied with anything less than moving to perfection. And that perfection, of course, will not be seen in this life, but only in the life to come. These days, there's a lot of, and rightly, emphasis put on kindness. But kindness isn't enough. Kindness will seek to remove pain, make life comfortable. But love goes much further. Love actually seeks to the ultimate good of the person, even if sometimes it might be painful. Kindness would be fine if we were just imperfect creatures that needed a few corners knocked off. But we're not. The Bible makes it clear we're rebels. Naturally, we're the enemies of God who need to lay down our arms. Anything less is not good enough. And that's why we need this discipline. We read in the Bible that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's true. But we're still subject to temptation. We're still subject to sin in this life. Our thoughts and our practices still need to be sorted. And that's what this suffering and pain, what this discipline may be all about. How many times have we looked on someone else and thought, I wish I had what they had? How many times do we lose our temper when we can't get what we want? How many times do we watch television programs or films that we know are not honouring to God, and yet we'd still go on and do it? Or perhaps look at images on computers. Or perhaps read books or magazines that are not honouring to God. There are dark areas in our lives that need to be sorted. What about that person in need that we see when we could have done something to help them, and yet, like the Pharisee in the story of the Samaritan, we walk by on the other side and leave it be? What about the colleague who gives us the opportunity to share our faith, and yet we avoid the subject because it'll all be just a little bit too embarrassing? And what about the times that we know we should spend with the Lord in prayer and reading his word? How easy it is to just let them pass by. You know your hearts, and I know mine, perhaps not as well as we should, but we know it well enough to know that there are dark areas that God needs to sort. And the discipline we're reading about in Hebrews chapter 12 is God's way of sorting out those issues in our life. He wants the best for us, and he wants to clean up our lives. And suffering and pain is a spur to action. It's easy. We believe that we're saved by grace. We know that we can only do things through Christ who strengthens us. We know that's true. But it's easy somehow to imagine that we just need to let go and let God sort us out. It's not like that. The Bible has over and over again indications that we need to resolve in our own mind to enable God to work through us. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Or in Hebrews 12, verse 2, which we've read today, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Yes, we can only do these things through God's Spirit, but we need to resolve that God's Spirit might work through us. Take a conscious effort, consider ourselves, set our minds, fix our eyes. We are part and parcel of God's work in our lives. If we're comfortable with the way we are, why should we ever want to change? C.S. Lewis, in an interesting book called The Problem of Pain, says, we have all we want is a terrible saying if the all does not include God. Or an even more famous theologian from the 5th century, Augustine, said, God wants to give us something, but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. If we're too comfortable with the way we are, we may not seek what God wants for us, and hence the reason for sometimes pain and suffering and discipline in our lives. Verse 11 of chapter 12 makes it clear it's not pleasant, and it can be painful. It's not easy, but it's always for our good. So we've seen, I think, looking briefly here, that the perspective is things could be worse, but in any case, God is always working for our good. We'll move on to our final brief point, which is the prize. Now, why on earth did my friend and colleague Roy go to so much trouble pounding the streets of Dartford to train for a marathon? I guess he may have enjoyed the fitness that it gave him. He certainly enjoyed the sense of achievement that he could do something more than others could. Well, for Christians, the prize is infinitely more valuable than anything that any marathon runner could ever experience. The first aspect of the prize, which we see in verse 7, is that God is treating us as sons. If you don't know anything of the discipline of God in your lives, then you're not his children, is what this passage is saying. If you look in verse 8, if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. God, this is evidence of the fact that we are his children. We can never be separated, no matter the circumstances, from his love and from his care. He's not the earthly parent who gets fed up with a child and shouts at them and sits them in front of the television and walks away. God is always there with us. He always cares. And I'm not, by the way, criticizing parents who sit children in front of televisions. I can understand. I understand why you do that. But God cares every step of the way, even when we are suffering. And as sons, of course, we will enjoy, and it's not a subject for today, but we'll enjoy an eternal inheritance as his children. But secondly, and perhaps the major point, he disciplines us, we read, that we might share in his holiness. Now, holiness is a primary attribute of God, that God is pure and holy. And you see it so clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus. Everything about him was pure and holy. And that, believe it or not, is what God wants for us. And he doesn't just want us to watch Jesus and learn from him and copy him, although I think we can do that. The way it's worded here is that we should share. We should share in his holiness. Actually have a part of that holiness which the Lord Jesus himself had. I was pleased that Andrew read from John chapter 17, where Jesus, in praying for us, says, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they might be one as we are one, I in them and you in me." It speaks of an intimate, incredibly close relationship, almost being one, not just being friends, but actually being one with the Lord Jesus, sharing in his holiness, knowing him. But it also says in verse 11 that this prize will be a harvest of righteousness and peace. Of righteousness and peace. Now, the word righteousness here, I don't think is used in the way that we often use it when we talk about our first coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. We're clothed in righteousness so that when we appear before God, we'll be accepted, which is true. This righteousness actually is more referring, I believe, to a rightness of our lives, the way that we live. Can anybody remember these? Anybody tell me what? Young people and some older people as well used to wear these a few years ago. WWJD, what does it stand for? What would Jesus do? Yeah. And I suppose, put simply, a right life, a righteous life, is one that lives in the light of that. What would Jesus do in the decisions we make and in the actions that we take? But that passage goes on to talk about a harvest of righteousness and peace. The modern idea of peace is, what is it? Lying on a beach in the sunshine, not having to receive emails that plague our lives, and not having a phone that rings, and just switching off from everything. It's a modern idea of peace. Well, that's not really the peace that's spoken about here. This is the kind of peace that led someone like Paul, when he was facing the most awful problems and was threat of his life on numerous occasions, to say that I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances are. That's real peace. Or perhaps an even more extreme example, Stephen, as the stones, rocks were raining down on him, about to take his life away completely, he says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's real peace. That's real peace. Because it's not dependent on circumstances, it's independent of circumstances. And it's that harvest of peace which God seeks to reveal and make possible through the sufferings and through the disciplines that we might have. So then, just by way of conclusion, the devil will be winning if we even begin to think that God doesn't care. If your problems are so great that somehow you think that it's just bad luck and you're the subject of misfortune. If we suffer, then we should pray for deliverance. That's God's will. I mean, if you take the Apostle Paul when he had that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, obviously it was a great problem for him, we read that he prayed over and over again, three times to God to deliver him. And that's right. Now, we have a God who can work miracles. There's no reason why, if you're suffering, you shouldn't ask God to deliver you. But bear in mind that Paul didn't receive the answer that he expected from that prayer. And he recognized God's hand in it, and he was able to say, "Your grace is sufficient for me." And he learnt from that. You could argue that thorn in the flesh was part of God's discipline for him as a Christian. So we have seen that we are called to be lifted above our current issues and problems by recognizing that it could be worse, but more than that, recognizing that God really does have a purpose and he knows what he's doing, and what he's doing is absolutely for our good. And the prize is of infinite worth. That prize is that we might know him. That we might know him. Know him in this life, but know him in a way that will become more intimate and more real throughout the whole of eternity, forever and forever. But for this life, the encouragement is that we should strive to live in the light of his purpose and his plan, knowing that nothing compares with our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Perhaps as we come to our last song now, the singers want to come up. Can you put the words of the last song up, please? And perhaps as the singers are coming up, we can just look at these words. "You are my anchor, my light and my salvation. You are my refuge, my heart will not fear." Can you go on to the next? "Though foes surround me," and they certainly do, "on every hand, they will stumble and fall while in grace I stand. In the day of trouble, you hide me and set me above to sing this song of love." We come to one who is a heavenly Father.